Welcome, and thank you for taking time today to hear the communication of God's truth through His Word. May He bless you as you listen.
There's a unique story that takes place in the Bible, and it takes place in the life of the prophet Elisha, perhaps the greatest Old Testament non-writing prophet was Elijah, but he was followed by another non-writing prophet. That is, he's not written any books in the Old Testament. His name was Elisha. About 800 years before Jesus was born, he lived on the earth. And he served as a prophet to Israel's northern kingdom. Remember, the people of Israel asked for a king. God said, this is not a good idea, but I will give it to you. And after only three kings, the kingdom splits into a northern and southern part. And Elisha generally prophesied to the northern kingdom. And in 2 Kings, the Bible tells the story of a king of Syria. And he goes to battle against Israel, but every time he sets up an ambush or a plan, Israel figures it out and avoids it. And so the king decides he has a spy in his court. But someone in his court said, no, I don't think that's what's going on here. There is a guy, and his name is Elisha, and he has some kind of strange access to God. I'm pretty sure he's the one that knows what your plans are. Even the words you speak in your bedroom, he hears. And so the king, justifiably paranoid, I suppose, sends horses and chariots and foot soldiers to capture Elisha. And the next morning, his assistant Gehazi gets up in the morning and looks, and there are all these troops gathered around to capture them and bring them back to the king. And so as Elisha is asked by his servant, what do we do? Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant, because those who are with us are far greater than those against us. And there were these armies of chariots of fire surrounding them that he couldn't see. The point is not that we should expect there to be armies of chariots surrounding us and times of peril and difficulty, but that we don't always know what's going on behind the scenes, and that God is at work and God is powerful, and that we should not, man, is this a message for our age? We should not trust our feelings and senses and perceptions, because they're often wrong. And that when we do, we almost make ourselves God. So you mean to tell me the way you perceive the world is 100% accurate just because you're you? No, of course not. And so as we've talked through this idea of God's design, there's a purpose and a plan that God is working in His world. And way back a few months ago, we started by talking about the subject of our identity in an age when so many people are unclear about their identity. And we talked about, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that more than anything else, more than your job, more than your gender, more than anything else, you are a child of God. That is who you are. Say, yeah, but I do this for a living. Yeah, but this, no, I'm sorry. That is not the core of your identity. The core of your identity is one who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. You are a child of God. You've been given eternal life. Tell me anything more significant than that. Tell me anything more important than having the gift of eternal life that God gives. That's our identity. And then we talked further about the fact that as a Christian, that affects your focus in life, that your purpose in life is defined by that, that you have a passion in you to know Christ, because you want to make Him known because of what He's done in you. You want to learn how to love other people and build them up. Tell me how the Bible is not practical in an age of trash talk and hatred and meanness. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who wants to know Christ, and through that to love other people, and instead of tear them down, build them up. And all of this so that I can show Christ to others who also need Him. Because now, remember my identity? If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, what I want for everyone else more than anything else is for them to know Christ. Oh, Pastor, that sounds really great in this room, theological talk. You don't know what the real world is like. This is the real world, in the sense that this is what is going on behind the scenes. This is what God has ordained. That people who would long to have hope and purpose would find Jesus Christ and know who He is, because He's done so much for us. We need to pray that God will open our eyes to be able to see what is going on behind the scenes. As we talk about our identity, follower of Christ, as we talk about our purpose to know Him and to make Him known, God's overarching design for the ages, I think, is to restore his image in us. Because we find in the early parts of the scripture that God created us in his image, and that image was marred by sin. That Jesus Christ came as the express image of the Father. Those are the Bible's words. So that one day we could be completely conformed to the image of Christ, again, the words of scripture, when we see him. So this whole idea of restoring us to who we should be, that means, for example, that if I say, God didn't make any mistakes when he made me, you need to love me just like I am, don't try to change me because I am absolutely wonderful. Well, Adam and Eve could say that when they were created, before they sinned, but I don't get to say that. And those of you who know me know that I don't get to say that. There are definitely things in me that need to change, and my perspective is not, well, don't you tell me what to do because I'm fine just like I am. I want to hear. If there are things in my life that are not matters of integrity and character, if there are changes that need to happen, I need to hear those because I'm not okay like I am. I need to be conformed to Christ's image. I need to deal with the selfishness in my heart or the dishonesty or the anger or whatever it is that you might be facing in your life as well. Christ wants to change me and make me different so that I can serve and honor him. The last week when we were together, we talked about the fact that in the early part of Scripture, basically Genesis 1 through about the middle of chapter 8, God is at work with people after Adam and Eve sin. Sin comes into the world. And essentially, through his Holy Spirit and through conscience, he works with them to urge them to follow him and choose him. In Adam and Eve's grandchildren, the Bible says that people began to call on the name of the Lord. And later on, we find a man who was carried up to heaven to not face death. And we wonder why this one individual in the Bible, why would he talk about that? Because he was somebody that walked with God. So we know there were people that sought God and walked with God, but the earth became so violent, filled with ongoing violence and wickedness, that God said, I'm going to destroy those whom I have made except for Noah, who found grace and favor in God's eyes. That's really a summary of the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Now we move on and take a look as we move forward at what God did after the flood, what took place as we move forward through the history of Israel. After the flood, God begins to reveal his will through a series of covenants. Remember, I told you last week, we're stepping back and trying to look at the big picture. You've got this book, this Bible, 66 different books. And people sometimes look and say, this is overwhelming. How does it all fit together? Well, God began by offering Adam and Eve the opportunity, perfect fellowship, ongoing forever with him. They chose wrong. They chose to eat a tree that was forbidden. And then God gave people the choice to follow him through their conscience and through his prompting in them. And he said, my spirit is not going to continue to do this. This is not the way that I want people to live. And so after the flood takes place, there are a series of agreements or covenants that God makes with people. And the first of them begins with Noah after the flood. In chapter 8 of Genesis in verse 20, the Bible says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Then Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11, God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes this covenant with Noah. I'm going to work with people in a different manner. And part of this is going to involve, and later on we read, that you are now to remove blood from the food that you eat, kind of foreshadowing what was going to take place in the future in Christ and his atonement. Capital punishment now for murder. Remember, Cain killed his brother Abel? Now there's going to be an establishment of some type of authority so that human life is protected. Remember the violence that was on earth before? Most of you have not been in a culture where you're afraid to go out the door for fear that you might be killed. There are places like that on earth today. That was what the world was like before the flood took place. Now there's this establishment of authority that says you can't do this any longer. I'm giving this responsibility. And so we call that the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah. About 4 centuries later, God made a covenant with Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. If you've turned there, it reads like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So part of this agreement, this covenant, is Abram, you need to leave your country. I'm going to show you a place that I've prepared for you. I'm promising you this land that I'm going to give to you. Secondly, from you, your descendants are going to result in a great nation of people. And through you, verse 3, all families of the earth will be blessed. A foreshadowing again of the fact that through his line would come a redeemer, a savior, a descendant who would provide salvation for the whole world. And not just that, but he said in chapter 15 of Genesis, I'm going to make you a very unique promise. If you're in chapter 15, after all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. So God is saying, I've got a great reward for you. And the first thing he says, that's fantastic, O Lord, but what are you going to give me since I have no child? Even if you reward me greatly, I've got no one to leave it to. And God said to him, you're going to have offspring from your house. There's going to be an heir. And he brought him outside, had him look at the heavens, all the great vast array of the constellations and stars. Your offspring are going to be like that. And here's what's unique in this. The Bible says Abram believed God, and that was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. Now we begin to see how God is working with people. He makes an agreement with Noah and says, I'm not going to destroy the world in this manner any longer. You're going to offer sacrifices. You're going to remove the blood from the food that you eat. There's going to be protection of life through capital punishment. And now he says to Abram, I'm going to give you a son, and there's going to be a great nation that's going to bless the whole earth. It's going to come out of you. And Abraham believes this promise, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is really a turning point in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul comments on this interaction between Abraham and God. And he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he's reaffirming this again. How does a person get to heaven? Good works, right? Wrong. By faith and faith alone. Abraham got to heaven because he was such a great guy. No, he believed the promise of God. That doesn't make sense. That's too simple. That's too easy. It is affirmed that that is exactly what makes sense, because otherwise we could say, God, don't you love me? I'm fabulous. Look how great I am. Let me into heaven. And the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. We come to God by faith and believe his promise. And because of that faith, he gives it to us undeserving sinners as righteousness. And later in chapter 4 in Romans, verse 9 and following, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. If you don't have a perspective and a bit of a background in the Old Testament, you may wonder, what in the world is this all about? One of the signs of the Old Testament covenant that God made with Israel was the rite of circumcision. And there were those in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, who thought that saved them. That was brought salvation to them. And the Apostle Paul is using the story of Abraham to say, wait a minute, he wasn't even circumcised. He'd not gone through this religious ritual. He instead believed God's promise. That's what saved him. So anybody from here on who says, yeah, but you got to also do this, is wrong. Salvation is by faith and faith only, established way back in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, as we continue through the sweep of the Old Testament, it's almost 7 centuries later that God makes a covenant with Moses. That covenant reads in Exodus chapter 19, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We often think of what we call the Ten Commandments as being the sum of the law, but the truth is God gave to Moses hundreds of commands and requirements that are really capsulized in the Ten Commandments. And it was a covenant that he made with Moses and with the people of Israel. You keep these commands, and I will protect you. You'll be able to have this land that I promised to you, and I'll bless you in doing that. There was a detailed plan for worship and social life and governance. It covered everything that the people of Israel did. And when we think of the Old Testament, a lot of times this is what people think. Isn't the Old Testament that place where there's just all these rules that seem really strange and unusual? And perhaps sometimes they think, and so what God is telling us in the Old Testament is, if you'll just keep all these rules, then that will earn you salvation. Except that's not the point of the law of Moses. Because the Apostle Paul also writes and says, not everybody who was in Israel was of Israel. Sounds like double talk. What he really meant was, you could be born physically as a part of the Jewish nation, but until you opened your heart in faith, you were not one of God's chosen people. I mean, that's really what you needed to do. Yes, chosen in the sense of a nation, in one sense. This is what the covenant was about. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests for me. But it wasn't automatic. Just simply because you were born into Old Testament Israel didn't get you to heaven. You had to believe. Every single person did. And the mistake many of them made, including into the time of Jesus, is that if we can keep this law, we can earn God's favor. Some of you are familiar with that. You come from a religious background like that, where you were taught, more or less, be good. Be as good as you can be. Maybe do some things to make up for the bad you've done. And perhaps you might get into heaven. But you don't know that for sure. And it could be that after you die, you'll have to pay for your sins somewhat. And that also maybe you could rely on the righteousness of other people. That could be applied to your account. And so somehow maybe you'd just be good enough to get in. But the scriptures tell us that's not how it works. And this covenant with Moses, this is so important. We get to the New Testament, we ask the question, what was the covenant all about? It was to show the people of Israel they couldn't keep it. You say, what is the point of that? Two things. Number one, there were teaching moments in all of the law to point toward Christ. And secondly, people were to come to the point where they got so frustrated and realizing they couldn't possibly keep it all and then realize they needed something more. And if you read the New Testament, I challenge anybody to read the New Testament and keep all of those commands. It's frustrating if that's the way you think you're going to get to heaven. Instead, it's by faith. We learn that with Abraham. We learn that as Paul comments on the Old Testament law, and to realize that many of those people did not make it because of their lack of faith. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the reason people were not allowed to enter into the promised land was not because of their disobedience, but because of their unbelief. God made them a promise. I'm going to give you that land. Do you remember the story? 12 spies sent in. 10 of them come back and say, there's no way we can do this. And all the people say, you know what, you're right. Even though God promised it to us, there's no way we can do it. What do you think God expects from you and me? To believe him. And before you think again, well, I can't see why that's that significant. So how do you respond when people question your veracity? When's the last time somebody called you a liar and you thought that was okay? Our integrity and the fact that people believe us, that matters to us. If they call us a liar and we really are, that's one thing. But if you're a truthful person and people call you a liar, it cuts to the heart because you value what is right and true. And now we've got a God who's never wrong. A God who is holy and just and righteous, who is saying, I'm going to make some promises to you. Do you believe me? Those covenants throughout the Old Testament where God worked with his people to try to draw them to himself. Remember in the early chapters of Genesis, through conscience, through the Holy Spirit. Now it's through a promise to Abraham, the gathering of a nation, this detailed code of conduct. God is attempting to reveal himself to people. They still can't do it. not on their own. And then about four centuries after this, God makes a covenant with King David. Earlier I told you that there were only three kings of the united monarchy of Israel. Solomon's son managed to split the kingdom into a northern and southern part. But before that happened, God chose the second king of Israel, King David, to be his particular chosen king and to make a covenant with him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, "When your days are fulfilled," this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, "when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, the first king of Israel, whom I put away from before you. Your house," speaking to David, "your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, the problem that we have when we hear that promise is David's throne wasn't established forever. Eventually, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were defeated. The thrones were removed. There is no longer a king ruling in Jerusalem. But then we begin to think there must be another way in which God intends to fulfill this promise. And during the rule of the kings of Israel, God sent prophets to call people to keep covenant with him. And now we've more or less covered all of the Old Testament. Remember I said in the first eight chapters, God working with people through conscience and his spirit, they fail miserably, most of them to come to him. Now he reaches out to Noah and Abraham and Moses and even David and makes covenants and promises with them of what he's going to do. Some of those covenants were conditional, like to Israel, "You're going to stay in the land if you obey me." They didn't. But the promise to David was unconditional. "I'm going to establish your throne forever." And the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jonah, and Nahum, and Micah, and the rest of those prophets, they're sent to call people back to the covenant, obedience, following God. And of course, for the most part, the people didn't listen to them. That's the purpose of much of the Old Testament. There's history in the Old Testament, those times that we read about where we see what God did during the kingdom of Israel. But those prophets exist there to keep pointing people back to God, to keep calling them to him. And Jeremiah particularly talks about the fact there's going to come a day when God's going to put a new heart in people. Ultimately, these covenants foreshadow a covenant that was coming, a new covenant that was going to be offered by Jesus himself when Christ, Hebrews 10 tells us, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Do you hear that harking back to the Old Testament legal system and the offering of sacrifices? Christ comes to fulfill all of that by offering himself. Then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is a concise statement of what it means to be a Christian. Through Christ's single offering of himself, he has given you righteousness if you've believed in him, perfected you forever. You mean to tell me that from this day forward, if I trust Jesus Christ, my destiny is guaranteed? Yes, that's what the scriptures teach, because it's not about you. Yes, but what if I stray? Of course you're going to stray. But what if my faith is not as strong as it should be? Well, join the club. It's not about you. It's about the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. And he's in the process of sanctifying us. So let me put it in plain English. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be given this eternal life that never ends. And now he's at work in us. Remember what I said earlier? I'm not okay the way I am. He's working on me to sanctify me, to grow me, to change me, to make me into a different person. The most desperate thing I need in my life after my salvation is not to stay the same. God's working in me to reveal that to me. If you're a Christian, he's doing that in you too through his Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the indications that a person is in touch with the Holy Spirit is their willingness to receive criticism, even if it seems at first to be unfounded. And I find that people who are most resistant to any input to their behavior are people who are least in touch with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God works in you and me to convince us, you know what, you might not like it, but what they just told you, it's true. So now deal with it. We all need that, but that's part of what God does in us. This new covenant that is coming, that came through Jesus Christ, is all of what the Old Testament is about. In other words, God begins with Adam and Eve. There's a test whether or not they eat of this tree. Then God works with people in general, saying, I want to draw you to myself. Cain fails by killing his brother. Most of the earth fails in their violence. The flood comes along and God starts over with Noah. He makes a promise to him about no future judgment, but there's going to be sacrifices you're going to offer. Then Abraham comes along and God promises to him that he'll make a great nation of him. And Abraham just believes that. And that's all it takes. And we say it can't be that simple. And the Bible says, yes, it can. And then Moses comes along, the law has given to him a very detailed instruction of how people, or God wanted his people to live. Encapsulated in that, a sacrificial system that pointed to Christ, but that in itself could not save anybody. And then David, King David, a man who sought God's heart, is promised that there's going to be a throne established forever. And of course, we know who it's established through, that descendant of David named Jesus Christ, who came to establish a kingdom of his own as a descendant of King David. This offering of a new covenant through him. And ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. And Jeremiah talks about this when he said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, that covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What's God doing through all this? Ultimately wanting to reveal this new agreement, this new covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in a day when he returns. He rules and reigns, and no one's going to need to say, well, do you know who Christ is? Do you know the Lord? Because everyone's going to know. They're going to believe. They're going to know who he is. This is the promise of God, and especially for his own people. First part of the book of Genesis, God working through conscience and his word. The rest of the Old Testament scripture, God dealing with covenants and promises and the law of Moses. But listen, if you want to help people understand the Bible, please help them realize that the Bible is not a collection of things they're supposed to do, hoping they can impress God so that he'll like them. And I really do think that for many people, that's their view of the Bible. And that's their view of Christians. So you think, as a Christian, that you're better than me because you're trying really hard to be as good as you can be. Well, who in the world do you think you are? And of course, they reject that. I do too. God's not calling a bunch of people to pat themselves on the back because they're better than everybody else. He's absolutely calling people to realize they're not good enough. They're sinners before a holy God. And that's the purpose of Jesus' death. Jesus' death makes no sense if all it was a good example to us to show us how to deal with mistreatment and injustice. It was essentially pointless. But that's not what it was. He came as the perfect sacrifice we read in Hebrews, the one who offered himself to cleanse us from our sin. And the wonderful news is, the moment you believe that, God credits that to you as righteousness. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But you can pillow your head at night with an absolute confidence that if you don't wake up in the morning, you're going to wake up in the presence of God, right with him and ready to meet him. You tell me what better news there is in the world than that.